Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
It's wonderful to be here with you. This is my first time to be on this campus. I've heard of this campus and of course I've known of the seminary for many, many years. But this is my first time to be on the campus. It is beautiful. I look forward to seeing more of it. But it is even more encouraging and beautiful to see your faces and to hear of the mission of this school to be truly a great commission college and seminary. That kind of notion is something that has become increasingly clear to me. Every time I meet someone on campus, that is the message that comes across, that you're serious about taking the Great Commission of our Lord and Savior and putting it into practice in terms of the message, the mission, the communication of it, and the lifestyle that accompanies that. So that's very encouraging and very, very heartwarming. At Houston Baptist University, we are not a seminary, do not have a seminary, but we are a university and we do have graduate programs. And our ambition as a university is to be salt and light in the world, to take our commitment to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and see how that works itself out in the entirety of our curriculum and our prayer is in the entirety of the lives of our faculty and staff and students. So anyway, very encouraging to be here. I've known your president for a number of years. He's mentioned that, and I have a great admiration for him. You are blessed to have his leadership, and you're blessed to have someone who is committed to the Great Commission of Christ. And again, that is clearly communicated. That mission comes across. You can tell that. I know last night when I met with Benjamin Quinn, picked me up, and this morning Michael Geyer, both of them mentioned very prominently their commitment to missions, their commitment to the kind of mission that seminary has. God bless you, Danny, and thank you for this invitation. I'm really honored by it. And Danny and I share some history together. He knows in some ways the different histories we've had in terms of Baptist life, and it means a lot to me that you invited me. And thank you for allowing me to be here. It's a great privilege. I was visiting with a friend of mine late into the evening the other night, and we were talking about the gospel and the importance of properly understanding the nature of the gospel and what the gospel is. And in some ways, we were talking about what it's not, vis-a-vis the way it's often presented and the way people describe the gospel. He made a comment to me that his father made to him many, many years ago, and he had never forgotten it. I had not heard this particular slogan. But perhaps you have. But he said his father said to him about the gospel and about the importance of biblical preaching. He said his father said, "What you win them with is what you win them to." It's it's a bit of a cliche and a slogan, but if you reflect upon it, there's an awful lot of truth in it. That is to say, if you preach a prosperity gospel, that's the kind of church and kind of Christian and the set of expectations that people will have when they are moved to join your particular fellowship. There may be other good reasons for joining it. There may be other motivations, the desire for fellowship and so on. But that what you win them with is what you'll win them to. Same is true, of course, of Mormonism and the cult of the Jehovah's Witnesses. We shouldn't deny the fact that they have a certain attraction to certain people at certain times. That is, there is a winsomeness, perhaps, about the personal contact. There is a desire to join up with a group of people who will accept you, and for whatever reason may be there. But the fact is, what you win them with is what you'll win them to. A number of years ago, I was a professor, Danny, at Southwestern, and a student asked me for a recommendation for a mission organization. And I knew him a little bit and was impressed with his eagerness and his desire to serve Christ. And so I was glad to meet with him. And so we went to lunch, and so I could get to know him better and to know what he was interested in doing. And so I said to him, well, what do you want to do? Well, I want to be a missionary. And what do you want to see happen? Well, I want to see people come to know Christ. And I asked him, and again, I was not trying to trap him. It wasn't a professorial trap question. We were just, I was trying to discover something of his heart and so on. But I suspected he was perhaps a little naive about things. He really wasn't interested at that point in his life in further sort of theological or biblical seminary education. So I asked him, I said, well, what will you tell people when you seek to win them to Christ? And he said, well, I'm going to tell them what Christ did for me. And I said, well, okay, that's good. And he began then to say, I said, well, what is that? And he began to describe the sense of peace that he had in coming to know Christ, how he had felt a certain alienation in life, but now, having found Christ, he found rest and peace, and it had given him sort of deep personal and psychological satisfaction. Well, we talked on, but I couldn't get him to budge off of that largely, I would say, psychological result set of reasons. And so I asked him, I said, do you know what the gospel is? Well, I'm sure he did, but he didn't really connect with the word, the gospel. And so I asked him if we could meet again, and would he mind in the meantime going home and sort of reading through, say, the letters of Paul and look for the word gospel and see if he could find out what the word gospel means and come back and he and I could talk about it again. Well, I'll cut the story short, but he told me later that he was furious with me for that question and for asking him to do that. But I guess since he wanted a recommendation from me, he didn't let on at that moment. And so he came back. But he was very kind, very gracious. And he went on to say, okay, I think I get it. Because in all of the conversation I had with him originally, he never really once mentioned that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that we must turn from this present evil age and unite with Christ by faith and trust and obey him as his followers. There was never, in the original conversation, and that's the reason I asked him to do a little short Bible study on it, there was never a reference either to the word gospel, and he could have left the word out, but there was never a reference to the meaning of the gospel or the events of the gospel or the message of the gospel about Christ who was crucified for our salvation and raised from the dead. What you win them with is what you'll win them to. I think it's very important for all of us as Christians to be crystal clear, at least as clear as we possibly can be, about the nature of the world as described in Scripture, the nature of the events of Christ, what God has done through Jesus Christ, and how it is we're to communicate that, and if and why there is such an urgency about it. In a word, I think for Paul, it's rather clear from say Romans 5 or 1 Corinthians 15 or really any number of texts, Colossians 2 and 3, that for Paul, this world is fallen. The doctrine of the fall, the doctrine of sin, is largely ignored in our age. We much rather talk about sort of a sense of psychological estrangement than true moral guilt. We're not accustomed to speaking of a world that is a sinful world. And as evangelical and Bible-believing people, we have to be sure that we also do not... We will often say that we are sinners, but we have to make sure that people understand that not only are we sinners, but we dwell in the midst of an unclean people ourselves, or to put it in New Testament terms, we live in this present evil age. This world has desperately gone wrong. We are alienated from God, and that this curse, Romans 8, the curse by virtue of the fall of Adam and Eve, that curse has been extended to the entirety of the creation, that even nature itself, the creation itself, groans having been placed under a curse, longing for the day of redemption, longing for the day when the sons of God will be delivered, when those men and women who receive through Christ the adoption of the Spirit will be liberated into the final resurrection of the dead, the final adoption, which is the resurrection of the body, Romans 8, 17 and following. We have to remember that there is a larger story here. And when you do biblical preaching, I think it's very important for you to remember not only that you are expositing a given text, but that behind that text there is a larger story. You can take the text, really anybody can take various words and phrases and sort of make something out of them. I've heard a lot of clever preaching like that, but if you don't understand the larger biblical narrative, if you don't appreciate the larger theological framework, you'll very often miss the plain meaning of a given text. But the story is quite plain, and if I, you know, had time, I'd show you this historical narrative that Pauline theology depends upon. Really, I think that all of New Testament theology depends upon, and that is that the world has gone desperately wrong. As Paul says in Romans 5, through one man's disobedience, death has been extended to all. The entirety of the created order has come under this sense of shame and guilt and a curse of fallenness and rebellion and alienation. And our world is now fractured. Not just the physical world, but the invisible world as well. There is a fracture that has touched heaven and earth and even into the spheres of heaven. And this fracturing, this brokenness, has caused all things to go wrong. G.K. Chesterton, in his wonderful book, Orthodoxy, and it's well worth reading even today, even though Chesterton, I think, for modern readers and speakers of American English, it's a bit of a challenge, but Chesterton's a wonderful read. Chesterton really begins that book, and I think he begins in some ways his whole theology with this notion of what he called their original sin. Now, whether you want to use the older term original sin or not, the fact is that sin has an origin, that the curse has an origin, that there is a cosmic and universally effective rebellion against God, and how anyone could possibly deny it ought to be, you know, is one of the greatest delusions of modern humanity. Chesterton, in the beginning of Orthodoxy, says, it's kind of a paraphrase, but it's in about the third chapter, and this is Sloan's paraphrase of it, but it goes something like this. He said, we may argue over whether or not there are healing waters, salvation. We may argue over how the healing waters may work, different doctrines of salvation. But let no one dispute the fact of the dirt. The most pervasive, the most, he said, you know, scientifically provable theological fact is the doctrine of sin, the fall, that this world is broken. Paul, again, refers to this in the beginning, and I've used the phrase already several times, but he refers to this in the beginning of Galatians when he says that God, through the resurrection of Christ, has come to deliver us from this present evil age. And people, you know, there's a certain sort of political incorrectness about describing this order as this present evil age. But it's the most obvious fact in the world. The 20th century. How can you possibly, not just the 20th century, any century that you choose to name, I'll start with the 20th century. It's one I probably know the best. But how can anyone, looking at the story of a Stalin, or a Lenin, a Stalin, a Hitler, how can anyone look at the horrible, you know, mass murders, the genocides of a Uganda or a Rwanda? How can we possibly, even if we're honest about the depths of our own pettiness, jealousy, our own inner rages and angers and resentments, how can anyone possibly dispute that something has gone terribly wrong with our world, that it is pervasive in every aspect of life, and that the entirety of the creation, even with poverty and war and earthquakes and tsunamis, that all of these are part of a world that visibly and in the invisible sphere as well is fractured, it is broken. As wonderful as babies are, have five beautiful grandchildren, one's just about, you know, 4 days old, Got two more on the way. As beautiful as babies are, let me tell you, you don't have to teach a toddler to say, mine. How many times have you seen a toddler look around at the toys and the kids around and go, yours? It's just not, the human heart is just not directed that way. God created the world. It's good. He made it. It's good. But the scriptures are right. It is desperately fallen. And Paul goes on to describe that, as well as the book of Genesis, to describe that as something that touches not just the human heart, but the entirety of the created order. A curse is upon it. But the way the historical story narrative goes of Scripture, the great drama is that where the first Adam, Romans 5, failed, the second Adam has succeeded. Whereas the disobedience of the one, and you should really, you know, reflect upon, or again, Romans 5, 11, 12, to the end of the chapter, but this constant parallel between Christ and Adam, and Paul does the same thing again in 1 Corinthians 15. He alludes to that same story in Colossians 3 repeatedly when he talks about the image of God and how the image, in effect, was broken, but now it's being renewed and transformed into the likeness of Christ, who is the image of God. Adam was made in the image of God. Christ is the image of God, Colossians 1. 15. But this whole story that where the first Adam failed, the second Adam has succeeded. Whereas the first Adam was disobedient and brought death to all, the second Adam, for all who are in Christ, the second Adam has now succeeded under worse potential circumstances. The first Adam is in a garden. The second Adam is born of a woman born under the law, Galatians chapter 4. Or the second Adam is born in the likeness of sinful man. That's Philippians 2. Or Romans 8. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the sinful flesh, God did. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, He condemned sin in the fleshly order, in order that, etc., redemption might take place. And we might walk not according to the old order, but according to the new, the order of the Spirit. That the law might now be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This transformation has taken place. The first Adam failed. The second Adam, born into the likeness of sinful flesh, has nonetheless refused all the seductions of the powers of darkness. You have to have an explanation of this world that involves alien and strange powers of darkness. If you don't, you can't understand the New Testament. I'm persuaded you can't understand this world, and you can't possibly preach the gospel. At least not in its full background and orb. This world has gone desperately wrong, but the second Adam, Christ, has succeeded. He has been utterly obedient to the will of God. And this obedience of Christ is really the story of Christ. That kind of phrase describes the story of Jesus, whether it's in the Gospel of John, where he says the Son has does what he sees the Father doing. He speaks what he hears the Father saying. The Son has come to do the will of the Father repeatedly in the Gospel of John. Or in Hebrews, say, chapter 10, where the author is quoting one of the Psalms, and he says that... He describes the entire ministry of Jesus with this statement out of one of the Psalms, I have come to do thy will, O God. And that is the entire, shall we say, ministry and obedience of Jesus. Or Philippians chapter 2, the early Christian hymn, have this mind among you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he existed in the form of God, his heavenly pre-existent glorious royal reality in the presence of God, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard his equality with God as consisting in clutching, but the very nature of God demands that he emptied himself and took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. We get the full story here. We get the pre-existent Son of Glory. We get the incarnation. And now we're going to get the ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus in just one quick sweep. He regarded his equality with God not as consisting in clutching, but he emptied himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him, etc., etc., and bestowed on him the name, which is the name Lord, and so on, at which every knee will bow and every tongue make confession. This is the story of a great reversal. The second Adam has now succeeded where the first Adam failed, and now all who are in Christ become sons and daughters of Abraham. All who are in Christ participate in the fulfillment of Israel's history, and all who are in Christ now participate in this new creation. 2 Corinthians 5, behold, if anyone is in Christ, a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come, and now all those who come to know Christ have been taken into Christ. They have, we died with Him, we're buried with Him, we're raised with Him, we receive, as He is the first fruits of the Spirit, the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, 1 Corinthians 15. So now we receive the first fruits of the Spirit. And now we, having been baptized with Him, we are raised to walk in newness of life. We are walking the resurrection life. We are beginning to live in Him. And as Paul says at the end of Colossians 1, his ambition is to teach, to admonish every person so that he may present every person complete in Christ. This is the work of Christ. It all begins with the preaching of the gospel. Ephesians 1, 12, 13, 14. You also, speaking to the Ephesians, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, death, burial, resurrection of Christ, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge, a promise of our inheritance to the praise of God's glory. This is the future for all those who have embraced Christ, all those who know God through Jesus Christ, have received the seal of the Spirit, and thus are predestined, promised to be gloriously raised from the dead on the last day, as Christ will be, Romans 8, 28, 29, 30. Christ will be the firstborn among many brethren, this one who has been raised from the dead. Paul preaches this message. This is the gospel that he preaches, and he does so with an urgency. 2 Corinthians has powerful emotional language, and the emotional language of 2 Corinthians is probably maybe even beyond that of Galatians. Those are the two most, I think, emotionally contentful letters of Paul. Galatians at the beginning doesn't even have a thanksgiving prayer. Paul is so angry when he begins to write this. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another gospel. It's not really good news. Only there are some who are deceiving you. I do not care if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel so-called contrary to that which you have received. If anyone preaches a gospel to you contrary to that which you have received, let him be. Boy, I hate to say this next word in chapel. You know, we say cursed. He means, you know, anathematized, everlastingly damned. There are some things worth fighting over. Now, a lot of the things people fight over are not worth fighting over. But for Paul, this sort of angry, emotional sense of outrage is because someone, and he doesn't care who it is, whatever message, whoever says it, even if it's an angel from heaven, or if Paul himself changed his mind and preached a different gospel, let such a person be accursed, he says. Great emotional content in Galatians. 2 Corinthians has the same sort of thing. Paul has been attacked by his opponents in Corinth. And throughout 2 Corinthians, you can see suggestions of this attack that he has been under. In chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1, he says, we were not vacillating, were we, when we said we would do this and we ended up having different travel plans. Our word to you is faithful and true, he says, just as God through Christ is faithful and true. And he said even earlier that, you know, I know you partly understood what I said. And there's this whole confusion about Paul who they say, you know, chapters 10 and 11, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive. His speech contemptible. He's quoting his opponents there. And he says, well, maybe if I am, maybe I am perhaps not expert in speech, but that's not true of me with respect to knowledge. He believes that the message he preaches is authentic. But throughout 2 Corinthians, you see the implied criticisms of Paul. His opponents have said all kinds of things about him, that he is bold when he is absent. His letters are weighty and strong. He's bold when absent, but meek and weak when face to face. That Paul is divided and hypocritical, and he can't make up his mind. And he says he'll come here, and he says he'll come to visit us, but then he changes his plan, and he's vacillating and wishy-washy. Or he doesn't have proper credentials, 2 Corinthians 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some apparently do, letters of commendation either to you or from you? Church of Jerusalem, perhaps some have said, has not written Paul proper letters of commendation. And so he ends up arguing, look, the gospel we preach is authentic, and you are the testimony of that because you've been converted to Christ. And you're our letter of recommendation written on our hearts, etc. People have said sometimes maybe Paul gets overwrought. He gets beside himself. There are times they say that that his gospel is veiled. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4, well, if my gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are unbelieving, in whose case the God of this world has blinded their minds so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of God, which is in the face of Christ, as he saw it on the road to Damascus. So this constant criticism is there. It's underneath the surface in 2 Corinthians. And Paul it does get very emotional in 2 Corinthians. There's a lot of emotional content. You can watch for the emotional words. He says, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Our proud confidence is this. Or in chapter 6, verse 13, I think it is, he says, oh Corinthians, our heart has spoken freely to you. As a parent to a child, our heart is open wide. Reach out to us in a like exchange. Pleads with them in a sense to restore the relationship, because he thinks and believes quite firmly that if they start listening too much to his opponents, that they'll end up listening to another gospel. Paul is passionate about this. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, he ends up using an expression that, at least in the emotional content of this subsection, is probably the culmination of it. When I was growing up, this was sort of the RA motto. Most of you don't even know what RAs are, but we were the Royal Ambassadors. That was the mission organization for little boys in Baptist churches. And he says in 5:20 that we are ambassadors for Christ. And at the end of 20, he says, we beg you. Paul, I have every sense that Paul is, in certain respects, is a proud man, though he makes it very clear in Philippians 3 that if anyone, according to human credentials, wants to be proud, he could boast far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, and so on. He has reason, according to a kind of fleshly resume, a resume of this order, of this world, to be proud. Those things he says that he used to count as gain, they're nothing but loss to him. He counts them but, dung, he says in the King James, to compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And yet, I'm also confident that Paul has a sense that while he's willing to be as the dregs of the earth, as he says to the Corinthians, abused in all ways, on the other hand, he also has a strong sense of calling. He is an apostle, 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord? He is a witness to the resurrection. He has a calling of apostleship upon him. He says in Galatians 2 that whatever those of reputation were, Peter, James, John, whoever they were in Jerusalem, the so-called pillars of the church, he said, we stood face to face with them, and we didn't back down for a second on the question of the nature of the gospel. Because what we preach to you is authentic, and I was not going to back down on the nature of the gospel. What they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. So there's a certain, on the one hand, I think there's a kind of, we could call it pride if we wanted, but it's a sense of calling. It's a sense that Paul knows who he is in Christ. He knows what Christ has called him to do. In Colossians 1, he says, of this gospel, this great mystery, 1:21 and following, I was made a minister in order to fulfill the word of God. And he says, goes on in that strange verse to say, and I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul believes that as an apostle, as someone who has been ordained to take the gospel to the Gentiles, that he also, as the Lord told him, must suffer many things. And he's been willing to do that. He's been willing to be humiliated. And you can read the list of his humiliations in 2 Corinthians 11 and so on. He has reason to boast. He doesn't want to boast, but he'll do that if he has to. But here in chapter 5, he's as sort of open-faced and emotionally transparent as you can possibly be. We beg you. This is why I beg people, be reconciled. Why? Why would he beg? He gives us a few reasons. I'll just point them out to you. I want you to do the sort of the exegesis yourself later, but he gives the reasons. Even though he's been tempted to be smashed, he says in 5:8, "We are of good courage," I say. Even though he suffered and death is imminent, "we are of good courage, prefer rather to be absent from the body than to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition," this is what drives us, "whether at home in this life, or absent, whether at home with the Lord or absent from the body, our desire is to be pleasing to Him." Why? There's a causal word in the next verse. Why does he want to be pleasing to the Lord? Why is he so emotionally wrought up at times so that people can say, as they say, you know, he's beside himself, verse 13? He says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I don't want to offend anybody when I point this out. I've noted in the past when I've taught this particular text that I've had people not like what I'm about to tell you, but I'm persuaded that when Paul says we must all, he is not there referring exclusively to unbelievers. He is deliberately including himself and all followers of Christ. The outcome we're promised will be resurrection life. But the point is, it's a fearful thing to stand before the living God and to give an account for what you've done. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed, paid back, for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's a sobering reminder that we'll stand before God, that the things that have been hidden will be shouted from the mountaintops. The things that we've whispered in the darkness, Ephesians, will be said from the rooftop. The things that out of shame we've wanted to hide from others will be transparent. I do not say they won't be forgiven. They will be forgiven. We will only be in God's presence by His mercy and grace. But we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be recompensed for the things done in the body, whether good or evil. Knowing, you see, he knows it. He goes on to say, "Knowing therefore the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." This is why he seeks to be, one of the reasons he seeks to be so persuasive. Because as he says, said to the Colossians, in Colossians 3 verses 4 and 5, when he tells them to do away with sexual immorality and lust and greed and various kinds of pornia, immorality, he says, "For it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come." This great story that has begun with Adam and Eve and their rejection and then has come to its climactic moment in the obedience of the second Adam, who has now been raised from the dead and has begun a new age, a new creation. It will, both of these, the old order will be brought to a resounding end, and all will stand before the judgment of Christ and the judgment of God. He says, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." But we are manifest. We're transparent to God. I hope we're being transparent also to your consciences. We're not, again, commending ourselves to you. I'm not trying to put myself in front. But I'm trying to give you an occasion to be proud of us, even though I feel humiliated, that you may have an answer for my opponents who take pride in appearance but not in the authenticity of a truthful message from the heart. If we are ecstatic and crazy and appear to be beside ourselves, it's for God and because I want to preach the truth. If we are of sound mind, if I'm making any sense at all, I do so for your sake. I'll tell you what else drives me. For the love of Christ, he means Christ's love for him, drives him. The King James says constraineth us. It means it has a grip on us. The New American says controls us. Some of them say impels. Any of those work. The idea is Christ's love and what Christ has done in his love to redeem us, to die for all, that one died for all and therefore he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. We used to know people according to the old age, but now anyone who's in Christ, we know people now only according to the new order. I used to know even Christ. Christ himself used to be in the old order, but now Christ has been raised to newness of life. He can never die again. So now we determine that we will live and act according to the reality of the new age. If anyone is in Christ, a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. This loving work of God through Jesus Christ, this merciful act. I was at the height of my rebellion on the road to Damascus, and I was halted by the love of God through Jesus Christ, and I realized He's the long-awaited Messiah. The end of the age has come. He's been raised from the dead, and now this new creation has begun, and all who trust in Him can be transformed. The love of Christ drives me, controls me. All these things, verse 18, are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ. He gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Why does Paul plead and beg? Why can he say we beg you? Because he knows the fear of the Lord, because he knows the redemptive work of God revealed through the love of Jesus Christ, and because God has placed a calling on him. He can't escape it. He's got to tell the message that God has given him through Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. What makes Paul beg? Dr. Aiken mentioned that Sue and I have seven children. I can tell you, when those kids were little, if my wife had threatened to leave me, I would have begged her to stay. And I can tell you now, even though all the kids are out of the house, after 40 years of marriage, I love her so much that if she were to think the unthinkable about leaving me, I would beg her to stay. What can cause us to humiliate ourselves, in a sense? For Paul, it's knowing that we've got to stand before God. It's knowing that Christ, in His mercy and love, has acted to redeem us, and that Christ has given him a message. But you know, I know I've got to close, but I've got to tell you one last thing. You know, really, there's one little phrase in here that you may have noticed I've left out. And the phrase is this: therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God Himself were pleading through us. We beg you. I titled this message, "What Makes a Proud Man Beg?" The idea is Paul, a proud man, there are reasons that he would beg and plead. And I've tried to share those. And Paul does beg and plead. But in a deeply mysterious way, he does so on behalf of the God who, it's hard to say it, on behalf of the God who Himself pleads that we be reconciled to Him. God is too sovereign for that. God is too strong. How dare you say that? I can only dare to say it based upon the revelation of God in Scripture. The Greco-Roman gods, humility is not even a virtue in Greco-Roman religions. But the God of Scripture is the God who took to Himself our humanity and suffered the ignominious, humiliating death of the cross. The self-humiliating act of God. And this God, the character of this God, as in Hosea 11, where He's like a father who tried to teach Israel to walk. This God, think about it, pleads with His creation to come home to Him. In faithfulness to that living God, we too must be willing to be humiliated for His sake, to share with others the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. Lord, help us to honor you with our lives and to fulfill the stewardship of the gospel that you've placed on us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.